I told you I had too much stuff to do in the time that we have. But what I'd like to do in this last session is just to survey some of the highlights of the canons themselves to give you some context and draw your attention to some of the highlights of the various heads of doctrine so that you can read these for yourself and study them and make use of them and be edified. So as I said at the beginning, the first thing you want to notice is the order. It's not in the order of TULIP, it's in the order of OLTIP. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible, or a total depravity, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. So the first thing that we want to say is that election is conditioned only on the will of God and not by anything in us, anything foreseen in us, anything done by us, any quality in us, anything in us. So election, in traditional Reformed theology, election is said to be a matter of the good pleasure of God. That's an expression you should learn. The good pleasure of God. And the fact that you believe at all, that you're alive spiritually and that you believe, is a matter of down to the good pleasure of God. God graciously loved you from all eternity and chose you in Christ. God loved you from all eternity and chose you in Christ. And if you're an infralapsarian, which is what I think you should be, he loved you in Christ, and he chose you out of the fallen mass of humanity when he wasn't obligated to choose anybody. He chose us for his glory. He chose us to demonstrate his love, and that, as Paul says, to the praise of his glorious grace. And that's really what Synod is trying to communicate in the first head of doctrine. Right? This is the caput doctrinae. We don't use that language anymore, but this is a topic of doctrine. And as I said, this is not the sum and substance of Reformed theology. These are five specific responses to the problems raised by the remonstrants. That's all this is. That's not to say that they're not important. One of the most significant things that Synod wanted to say is in Article 5 of the first head of doctrine, and that is to say, no, saying that election is unconditional does not make God the author of sin. The truth is that the Molinism or the middle knowledge view, if you remember that from the first session, the middle knowledge view or the idea of foreseen faith, which is closely connected, that doesn't help things. There really is no solution for the problem of evil. That's why it's a problem. It's a mystery. God is sovereign, and we are morally responsible. Everything that we do is encompassed within his decree. Because if you say that everything we do is not encompassed within his decree, you've created another really big problem. If stuff happens over which God has no control, what kind of a world do we live in? And when did it become that way? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and after that, things got out of hand. Is that Genesis 1? In the beginning, God sovereignly spoke into nothing, and then he lost control of his creatures? Is that the picture of God that we get from the Exodus? The God who sent 10 plagues on Pharaoh and said in Exodus 9:16, I raised you up for this purpose that I might show my glory to you, and that Paul modifies ever so little bit in Romans 9:16. Have you ever noticed that? Paul changes it a little bit by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How about that? I raised you up that I might show through you, it says. How about that? Not just to you, that I might show through you my glory. That's the God who's struggling with control. In other words, if the alternative to the Reformed explanation for the relations between God and the world and the problem of evil is correct, then Romans 9 makes no sense, because Paul's whole argument in Romans 9, as you get into that the second section of Romans 9, is to say, is to address the problem of evil. Who can resist his will? That's not fair. And how does Paul respond? You lack competence to address the court. You lack standing to address the court. Right? This is the answer from Job. This is Job 38. God says to Job, okay, you summoned me for a trial. Here I am. But before we begin the trial, let me ask you a question. Where were you when I spoke everything into existence? Oh, that's right. You didn't exist. Shut up. And does that mean, does that satisfy the philosophers? No, that doesn't satisfy the philosophers. And the truth is, we can't satisfy the philosophers. But their answer isn't any better. They want to say that there are things that God can't control. Well, that's not satisfactory. Would you leave your house if there were things God couldn't control? What do you mean things? So the earth might just spin out of its orbit and into oblivion? What are we talking about here? In the immortal words of Roseanne Barr, right? Get real. Come on, what are we talking about here? What do you mean things God can't control? So the truth is that God permitted the fall, and all the evil acts that come from that are encompassed within his providential decree. That's just, and does that make him the author of evil? No. People make free, uncoerced choices. Now, those choices are encompassed within his divine decree, but we freely make them, right? Nobody held a gun to your head and made you come to this conference. You may be wishing somebody had held a gun to your head to make you do something else. I don't know. But nobody held a gun. You made a free, uncoerced choice. Yet your choice to come to the conference was encompassed within God's eternal decree. Both things are true simultaneously. And the Arminian answer didn't really help. And so Article 5 addresses this problem to say that God is not morally culpable for our sin or for the existence of evil. This cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as all other sins, is in no way in God, but in man himself. And the Arminians just couldn't accept the mystery that is entailed in that. The cause of it is in us. It's entailed in God's decree. How does that work? It's really beyond our explanation. It is probably the single greatest problem of the Christian faith, is this problem of evil. And the only thing I can ever say, and I've tried to write this and say this whenever it comes up, is I can't make the problem go away, but I can mitigate the problem. Because it's not as if God the Son hasn't become incarnate and faced evil and all of its consequences in its worst possible form personally. So before you start shaking your fist at God for the problem of evil, I want you first to go to Calvary and to go up Golgotha and to look at the suffering Christ on the cross. And before you shake your fist, look at the blood dripping down from his feet and his hands. He knows much more than you know about the problem of evil. He endured all of its consequences, and he knows it fully. And he knows the holiness and the righteousness of the wrath of God against sin and against evil. So that's not an explanation, and I don't frankly think that the human intellect is capable of fully understanding or resolving the problem, but I can only mitigate it. And so we should stand with Synod to say that God is sovereign, and that the problem of evil ultimately lies with us, even if we can't explain exactly how that would be. Interesting, Article 8, there are not various decrees of election. There are not different kinds of election. There's only one kind of election, by the way. We'll get into this more tomorrow morning. There's no such thing as a conditional, temporary, covenantal election and then a decretal election. Synod was already addressing this in 1618, 1619. This election was not, Article 9, founded on foreseen faith and the obedience of faith. Right? This is about the gospel. This is about justification and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. There are not two stages of salvation or justification. Salvation meaning justification, sanctification, and glorification, the whole ball of wax. It's all one stage. You are saved. So people say, we'll put it this way. When people ask you, when were you saved? You should say, I was saved at Calvary. The Holy Spirit applied the grace of God to me when I was given new life and true faith. Well, when was that? Well, Jesus says the Spirit blows where it will, the wind blows where it will, and you don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it goes. And the Holy Spirit is just like the wind in that respect. Well, maybe we ought not even to try to peg exactly when we were regenerate. How do you know exactly when you were regenerate? You don't know. What do you know? You know that you believe now. That's what you know. And so notice how Synod is very carefully addressing the and always guiding us back to the grace of God as it really is in Scripture, in Christ, and back to the Reformation and back to justification and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those are some of the highlights to be hit in the first head of doctrine. One of the things that we want. One other thing under the first head before we move on, and that's Article 117. Remember, one of the charges that the Remonstrants made, or the Arminians, right, after Arminius. By the way, I get this all the time from students and others. It's not Armenians. We're not talking about the people from Armenia, right? Turks, Armenians, Greeks, right? There's no connection between Arminius, which is just Latin for Hermanson, right? So not Armenians, but Arminians. One of the things the Arminians said is that you Reformed people, you think that God tears away infants, innocent infants, right? Because they denied basically original sin in infants. You tear them away and you have them sent to hell. Well, listen to what the Synod said. Since we are to judge the will of God from his word, what's the Latin for that? Sola Scriptura, which testifies that the children of believers are holy. Now, I didn't say saved. It doesn't say saved. It says holy. That's from 1 Corinthians 7. The Apostle Paul says that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace. God said to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And Paul says, the question in 1 Corinthians 7 is, I think it's 7:14, is, I'm a believer now, I'm converted, I'm a believer, but my husband is still a pagan. Should I leave my husband? And Paul says, no, don't leave your husband. He says, we know that the children of the covenant basically are holy, and if the children are holy, so is your husband. Not saved, but not unclean is what he's saying. He's using Old Testament categories. Not unclean. In other words, if he were unclean, you'd have to leave. Well, it's not unclean. It's okay to be married to him, right? You shouldn't marry him knowing he's a pagan, but now that you're converted and he's a pagan, don't leave him. If he leaves you, that's his problem, and you're not bound to him anymore. It's actually not that complicated. What's interesting is that Paul says, he argues from the thing that's more certain to the thing that's less certain. What's the more certain thing in 1 Corinthians 7? It's the holiness of covenant children. That's the more certain thing. Which means they're eligible for what? Baptism. We can baptize covenant children. We're not just making stuff up. We're not just papists who couldn't get over it. It's in the Bible. Right? It's not a remnant, a rag of popery. This is the Abrahamic covenant, which we learned from the Apostle Peter, by the way. Where did Peter teach infant baptism? Acts 2:39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to as many as the Gentiles as the Lord our God shall call when the gospel goes out to all the Gentiles. What promise? I will be a God to you and to your children. And all those 5,000 Jewish men who were there, they all said, amen. Right? I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. That Abrahamic promise is still in force. All right, anyway, that's another conference. But you got to understand this to get 117. But this is important. Right? The children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended. Godly parents, and probably better, yeah, that's fine. It says pious parents in Latin. So we could translate it godly parents, but we know what godly means here because we know we have the Contra Remonstrance from 1611, and what they meant by godly here is believing. So let's translate it, we'll paraphrase it, believing parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. Now, what Synod is saying is to you parents who've lost children in infancy, whether children were stillborn, or you know whether you lost the child in pregnancy or whatever happened, and that happens now, obviously, and it happened a lot then. Infant mortality was very high in the pre-modern world. You know, physicians didn't start washing their hands as they went from patient to patient until the 19th century. And the first one that started doing it, they said, that guy's crazy. He washes his hands. But he started to notice that I'm losing fewer of my patients because he wasn't carrying disease and bacteria from one, typically mother who was delivering, to another mother who was delivering. And we've only had antibiotics roughly since World War II. So we take all this stuff for granted. But infant mortality was a great problem. If you go to any old cemetery in the British Isles or in Europe, and you'll see the names of children, right? Sometimes 8, 9, 10, 11 children who died, who predeceased the parents because of the high rate of infant mortality. So this was obviously, it's always a problem, but it was a very great problem in the 16th and 17th century. What they're saying is that in the case of infants who die, children, covenant children who die in infancy, you should believe and confess that your child is going to be with the Lord. In infancy. Doesn't mean for the rest of their lives. So the Federal Visionists have perverted this to say, well, that's because they were baptized and baptism conferred salvation upon them, and that's why. No, that's not at all what it says. It doesn't say that. It doesn't imply that. That wasn't what they were thinking. They were thinking about the promise of the covenant. They were thinking about David. What did David say? What did David do while he was worried about his child? He prayed, he fasted, and he grieved, right? And then when they came and said, your child is dead, what did he do? What did he say? He got cleaned up, he went and ate, and he said, my child is with the Lord. Was that promise only for David? Where did David learn that? He learned that from Genesis 17. I will be a God to you and to your children. That's where he learned that. That's not magic. That's in the Bible. My old friend Don Trike from Wisconsin used to say, it's in the Bible. Now, I understand the Westminster Divines chose judicious language, but I think it certainly permits this. It says, Westminster Divines say that elect children dying in infancy are elect. Or something like that. Am I pretty close, Pastor? So it's somewhat tautological, but certainly true. And what Dort wanted to say is that believing parents should trust that their children go to be with the Lord. So that's the counsel I give to grieving parents who are believing. Now, I didn't say to professing. This is the other trick the Federal Visionists tried to play. They turn believing into professing because they don't accept the distinction that we make between an external relation to the covenant of grace and an internal relation. You have to have an internal relation, right? I didn't say professing, I said believing. Do you get the difference? The promise is to believers and to their children. Anyway, so that's, if you ever wondered why 117, if that's ever kept you awake at night, why does Canons of Dort 117 say what it says? That's why. Because the Remonstrants were saying, you're sending all the children to hell. And we're saying, no, we're not. We're doing the exact opposite for believing parents. But the other interesting thing to note is, see how important covenant is to the Canons of Dort? This is not all about predestination and reprobation. This is about more than that. This is about covenant theology. And the Remonstrants tried to change our covenant theology. And in Reformed theology, as B.B. Warfield said, covenant is architectonic, is the word he used. It's foundational. When you change the covenant theology of the Reformed churches, you change the theology, piety, and practice of the Reformed churches. All right. So that's the first head of doctrine. Second head of doctrine is, right, what we unhappily call limited atonement. Better, it would be do better to call it definite atonement, or something else. I like the title of Dr. Horton's first book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, when he wrote when he was, I don't know, some ridiculous age, 14 maybe, 15. But it's a really good book on the atonement. And he's right. Redemption was accomplished, not made possible. Redemption was accomplished and not made possible. That's the teaching of the second head of doctrine. And it starts off talking about God's justice and his majesty, right? This comes right out of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're not able to make satisfaction. Again, this comes right out of the Heidelberg Catechism. And Article 3, the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin and is of infinite worth and value. It's abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. So the question was never the sufficiency of the death of Christ. It was always the intent of the death of Christ. And so most of the Orthodox said that the atonement is sufficient for all and efficient for the elect. Right? So never doubt that the potential value of the death of Christ was enough to cover the sins of all. But it didn't please God to redeem all. We know that some are not redeemed, and we know they're not redeemed from Holy Scripture. We don't know in very many cases who those are, but we know in some cases, we know Judas is a reprobate. He's declared to be reprobate in Holy Scripture. Right? So we know Christ did not die for Judas. And here it goes on to talk about the free offer of the gospel. That's the other thing you ought to see in the second head of doctrine. The promise of the gospel, look in Article 5, is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, notice how it distinguishes promise and command. What's the distinction? The gospel and the law. The command is, in a sense, a kind of law, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons, promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God out of his good pleasure sends the gospel. Well, God hadn't sent the gospel to everywhere in 1618, 1619. It's a point that my friend Bob Godfrey made to me recently as we were doing having a discussion about his work on the Synod of Dort, which was really wonderful because he was at the Synod of Dort. So we're getting like firsthand testimony. It was terrific. Unfortunately, he took his notes on stone, and we're not able to get those into the computer, so he's having to redo it all. He's scared of the computer. It's got electricity in it. He thinks it's going to steal his soul. We keep telling him, I know it's a bright light, Bob. It's okay. We'll protect you. Right? But so you see here, Christ did actually accomplish salvation, and God sends the gospel out everywhere to preach the gospel, and it was in the process of coming to the new world in 1618, 1619. When did the pilgrims come to Plymouth Rock? Yeah, we're very close to the new world. We're not there yet, right? So that was a little bit, perhaps he was suggesting a shot at the Arminians, the Remonstrants. Anyway, then the third and fourth heads are combined under one. So in a sense, you could say there are four, but there's the third and fourth head is on our corruption and our conversion and how God does that. How are we brought to new life? Well, again, we are all conceived and born dead in sins and trespasses, conceived in sin, by nature unable. We're so unable, according to Article 4, third and fourth head of doctrine, Article 4, that we can't even make use properly of the natural light. There is natural light. There is natural revelation. And the natural light and revelation testifies to the existence of God and to the coming judgment. And we don't even use it properly for civil life. It doesn't mean we shouldn't try to use it for civil life, but it says we don't even use it properly. And the law teaches us the greatness of our sin and misery, Article 5. But Article 6, what therefore neither the light of nature nor the law could do. And again, notice this. The law, what the law and natural revelation, that's one thing. What that could not do, bring us to new life and true faith, the gospel in Article 6. What therefore the light of nature, right, neither the light of nature nor the law could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit. How? Through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the gospel. The remonstrants confused the law and the gospel. They turned the gospel into law. And we had to separate that again. We had to distinguish that again. Better to say distinguish the law and the gospel. By the way, for your friends, right, you may have heard, somebody may have told you at some time, that it's only Lutherans that distinguish law and gospel. Somebody forgot to tell the Synod of Dort. Reformed theologians from Germany, from Switzerland, from the south of the Netherlands, from the north of the Netherlands, from the British Isles, Anglicans who were, you know, who in certain respects weren't probably even as reformed as they should have been. But they all agreed on the distinction between law and gospel because they all learned it from the earlier Reformed theologians who themselves had learned it from Luther. When it comes to this, we're all Lutherans. And Arminius was laying siege to this distinction between law and gospel. Right? The law does one thing. It teaches us the greatness of our sin and misery. The gospel does something else. It's through the gospel, the announcement of good news, that God the Spirit brings us to new life and true faith. And then gives us a desire to keep the law, not in order to be saved or to be justified, but because we have been saved and we have been justified. Do you get that? If you really don't get anything else, you should get that and take that home with you. Honestly, if you all the history and all the rest of it's all important, it's useful, but that's the core of what we're about, and you have to get that. You need to take that home with you. That's the stuff that lets you go to sleep at night, right? That God loves you and has loved you from all eternity in Christ, and nobody and nothing can separate you from that. And the law is your friend now in Christ. Outside of Christ, it's your enemy, right? The law is like a rabid, angry dog outside of Christ. And he's going to hunt you down, and he's going to do to you what... You ever see those... I spend some time with law enforcement, and I see how they use canines. And in law enforcement, police dogs, canines, are called fur missiles. And when they tell a suspect, stop or I will release the dog, you really need to stop, because that dog will hunt you down. I mean, it is amazing how fast they are. And that's the law of God. The law will come, the law will get you, and the law will convict you. And the law says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything which is written in the book of the law. Everything. And the gospel says, Christ has done. Christ obeyed. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. Christ ascended. That's the gospel. And the Arminians had mucked that up. That's why they say this stuff. So you need to get that right. You need to understand that. You need to know that. So this isn't just an abstract theoretical debate. This is about life and death. In our catechism, in the catechism that I use most often, it's the Heidelberg Catechism, it says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And he goes on to say that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. That's the law and the gospel. The gospel is I belong to Christ because Christ belongs to me. So that's what they're defending here. They're defending the Heidelberg Catechism. They're defending Belgic Confession Article 22, Article 23, Article 24, which says even before we do good works, we've been justified. And we do good works as fruit and evidence. The Arminians didn't like fruit and evidence. They weren't satisfied with fruit and evidence. So anybody who's not satisfied with fruit and evidence, right, good works as fruit and evidence, you say, get thee behind me, Satan. And there's a lot of people who don't like good works as fruit and evidence. The Federal Visionists don't like good works as fruit and evidence. There are people in Reformed churches who won't identify or won't call themselves Federal Visionists, but who don't like fruit and evidence, and they're always after you, always needling you. Oh, yeah, you can't. Fruit, it's not enough to say fruit and evidence. John Piper says you can't say fruit and evidence. That's not enough. You've got to have, he says, you've got two stages of your justification. You're initially justified by grace alone through faith alone, but you're finally justified, finally, through faith and works, through your good works. He says that explicitly. His organization put out a tweet last year saying explicitly, and I took a screenshot of it because I knew people wouldn't believe me when I told them. They are very explicit. And he's been saying this since he wrote Future Grace in 1999 or whenever it was. This has been his doctrine for years and years. He learned it from Daniel Fuller, who is essentially the Norman Shepherd of the evangelical world, salvation through faith and works. So this is widespread. And they don't like they don't like good works as fruit and evidence, or sanctification as fruit and evidence. But that's our doctrine. That's Reformation doctrine. That's biblical doctrine. And so if your salvation is in stages, and if you're justified now by grace alone through faith alone, but not then, you know what your status is now? You're on probation. Because you haven't made it yet. You ever taken a job and you've been on probation? You're on probation for 6 months and they're watching you. And you feel that pressure, don't you? You don't want to make a mistake. You don't want to do anything wrong, because while you're on probation, they can just fire you. You got to meet the test. It's a covenant of works. It's do this and live. Or do this and eat, depending on what your financial situation is. I've been on probation. It's miserable, isn't it? Not legal probation, but at work, you know, they hire you. They put you on probation. They just didn't catch me, is all that comes down to. You see what I'm saying? And Dort's saying no. Right? All of this confusion, they say in Article 9, this has nothing to do with the gospel. Right? The gospel is something else altogether. People who are called by the gospel are going to come to faith. They're going to be converted. It's not down to the free will. It's down to the grace of God. And he's going to work in them to begin to conform them to his revealed will. And I'm just sort of working through the articles. And he uses the external preaching of the gospel, Article 12. Right? And it just keeps working that out. So the faith is the gift of God. It's not anything that we do. God freely does it. He's not obligated to save anyone, to give faith to anyone. Faith is just the instrument. It's not the ground of our justification. It's just the instrument of our justification. That's the language of Belgic Confession, Article 23. It's the instrument, the sole instrument. Your works are no part of the instrument of your justification. They're certainly not any part of the ground of your justification or your salvation. Your salvation is from faith to faith, Romans 1, 16 and 17. It says salvation, by the way, not just justification. It uses the broader term, salvation, which is your justification, your sanctification, your glorification is from faith to faith. It's of grace from beginning to end. And the Arminians had said, well, grace gets it started, but we have to do our part. You see why they got upset? You see what would happen when that worked through the churches and began to leaven the churches? You're putting all those people back under a works footing. And you know what that does? They think it's going to produce good works, but it doesn't. It does the exact opposite. It produces ungodliness. And do you know what the Arminians did after Arminius? Some of them became Socinians. Some of them denied the Trinity, denied the two natures of Christ. Today, the Unitarian Universalists of America, of which I used to be a Unitarian Universalist when I was a boy, that was my earliest religious training, they trace their roots back to the Arminians, the Remonstrants, in the early 17th century, because so many of them became Socinians. And the Socinians were the early Unitarian Universalists. And I tell you what, there's no gospel in the Unitarian Church. Not a shred, not a lick. And finally, the fifth head of doctrine is the perseverance of the saints. And basically what it says is God sovereignly preserves us, sovereignly works in us, sovereignly sustains us, sovereignly carries us along. That even when we fall into sin in Article 7, right? The incorruptible seed of regeneration, that awakening from death to life, from perishing or being totally lost, and again by his Spirit, he certainly and effectually renews them to repentance, to a sincere and godly sorrow for their sin, that they may seek and obtain forgiveness in the blood of the mediator, and may again experience the favor of a reconciled God, through faith adore his mercies, and henceforward and more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. These are pastors who are dealing with struggling, sinful people. And they said, look, we know you're going to sin, and we know you struggle, and we know you feel guilty, and the Arminians are not helping you by putting you back under the law. What you need to know is that Christ forgives you. You need to only under the canons can you be free to be honest about what you really are. Under the Arminians, under the Arminian system, they taught perfectionism, that you could reach entire perfection in this life if you just put your mind to it, which put you all back under a covenant of works, and nobody could really admit how rotten they really are because you had to pretend to have it all together. I hate that. I'm not an alcoholic, but I spent time. I learned the Lord's Prayer in AA. I'm related to a lot of addicts and alcoholics, and I didn't even know the Lord's Prayer was a Christian prayer. I didn't know. When I saw The Good News for Modern Man in 1973, I thought that was a big old fat book. I knew there was an Old Testament, and now there's a new one. I thought, when did that come out? It had stick figures on it. So, I mean, that's how little I knew about the Christian faith. But one of the things I appreciate about AA, in a good old-fashioned AA meeting, I'm not recommending them, I think that, but one of the things that happens in an AA meeting is that you stand up and you say, hi, my name is Joe, and I'm an alcoholic. There's no pretense. Somebody comes into a good old-fashioned AA meeting and tries to pretend they've got it all together, they're going to find out that they don't. People will turn on you, right, in a meeting, and you'll find out that you don't have it all together. I wish, I take it from Synod, that Synod is saying, we can be honest about who and what we are because it's by grace you have been saved, and this not of yourselves. God saves sinners, and sinners fall, sinners stumble, and they repent. Believing sinners repent, and God preserves the elect. And he gives them assurance, and he sustains them through this struggle. This assurance is not produced, Article 10, by any particular revelation contrary to or independent of the Word of God. How about that? I've had believers who said, Pastor, I just don't know if I could have assurance. What do you need? I need a special word from the Lord. No, you don't. You need to believe the gospel. For God so loved the world. Are you a sinner? Yes. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Well, then, there you go. God so loved the world. Jesus laid down his life for you. You need to rest in that and not look for some special blessing, second blessing. You see how amazingly practical the Synod of Dort is? You thought this was a dry academic document. And here we are into the nuts and bolts of daily Christian life and sanctification and assurance and the difference between believers and unbelievers. So Article 14, then we have to move on here. As it has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so he, notice the subject of the verb, he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations and threatenings and promises thereof, and by the use of the sacraments. You say, Pastor, I just don't have assurance. I said, when was the last time you were in public worship with God's people? Oh, it's been a while. I bet there's a connection. It's like, Pastor, I'm hungry. When did you eat last? Oh, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks ago. There might be a connection. You maybe should go to the hospital and get an IV tube. You probably shouldn't eat after 3 or 4 weeks. It might make you sick. All right. So, this always happens. We don't really have much time to do much with the rejection of errors. Here's what I want you to know about the rejection of errors. So I'll leave you to read these for yourselves. But if you want to understand what the Arminians were saying and how the Reformed responded to that, You see it in the rejection of errors. And as you go through the rejection of errors, one of the things that, as I said earlier, that amazes me is how wonderfully practical this is and applicable to contemporary discussions. For example, the liberals have been saying for over 100 years, 200 years really, that if we only put our mind to it and made use of the light of nature, we can figure out what we need to know apart from Scripture. And the Synod says in paragraph 4, in the rejection of errors under the first head of doctrine, "For this savors of the teaching of Pelagius and is opposed to the doctrine of the apostle when he writes, among whom also we also conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh," etc. And he goes on to quote Ephesians 2, 3 through 9. "We reject the errors of those," paragraph 5, "who teach the incomplete and non-decisive election of particular persons to salvation occurred because of a foreseen faith, conversion, holiness, godliness, which either began or continued for some time, but that the complete and decisive election occurred because of foreseen perseverance unto the end in faith." You see, they're already dealing with a pretty mature and sophisticated Arminian theology here. If you want to know what the Arminians were really saying, you can read the rejection of errors. And you see, so in a way, it helps to see how complicated what the Arminians was saying was, so that you see really what a marvelous job Synod did in responding to it. So we're right at time here. But you do need to know that Synod did not, here's one last thing I'll say. Synod did not misrepresent or caricature the teaching of the Arminians. Right? These paragraphs under the rejection of errors, so for every head of doctrine, there's a rejection of errors. So head one is the U in Ultit, and then after that is, after the articles, are the rejection of errors. And in those paragraphs are essentially quotations from the various Arminian writers. And then they explain what we reject and why. So there's a positive and a negative. We affirm, we deny. And reading those denials is really illuminating. And I wish that they weren't as forgotten as they are. They're a little more difficult, a little more technical than the actual canons, but they are definitely a part of the document. And we'll work on this a little bit more tomorrow morning in the Sunday school class.
We have until 2:30. Oh,
yeah. Okay. I have time.
Yeah, you can use it. That's good.
Well, never give me more time. I set my watch and I thought we were at 55 minutes. So, we started later than I thought. Okay. Because I was looking at my watch, I'm thinking, man, that 55 minutes went pretty quickly. Well, yeah. Maybe we'll look here at the last head of the rejection of errors in the last head of doctrine and just meditate on some of those, because that's some of the most practical stuff. So it begins with the words "who teach," which stands for "we reject the errors of those who teach." That the perseverance of true believers is not a fruit of election or a gift of God obtained by the death of Christ, but watch this, but a condition of the new covenant, as they declare, right? Which man, before his decisive election and justification, must fulfill through his free will. Does that sound familiar to anyone? You ever heard that?
Hmm?
Conditional justification, conditional salvation. Anybody here familiar with the federal vision? This is federal vision doctrine right here. That actually, I really had, so again, Chris Gordon is the one who alerted me to this. This is federal vision doctrine. The federal visionists teach that perseverance, they don't like the talk of the fruit, sanctification and good works, really, as the fruit of faith and the fruit of the new life and so forth. They want to make it a condition. But did you notice how they put this? It's not a fruit gained by the death of Christ, but a condition Well, the minute you turn good works and sanctification from fruit to a condition, what have you done to the covenant of grace? You've turned it from a covenant of grace into a covenant of works. You have to meet the test. And what test do you have to meet? Well, you have to produce enough fruit of a certain quality. How do you know when you've reached enough? And how do you know it's the right quality? Okay, so I don't know if you men do grocery shopping. Some of you men probably do grocery shopping. My wife knows better than to send me. I brought home the wrong box of spaghetti in 1988. It was a Kraft. She said Kraft, and it was the green box. So it was Kraft, and it was the green box, but it was the wrong Kraft green box. So she has not trusted me to go to the grocery store since 1988 because I brought home. It had to be a very... to this day, I don't know what I did wrong, but... I mean, I have the cell phone now, so I could call her up, and then sometimes I even show her the shelf, you know. I put it on FaceTime. You pick. I don't know. I'm just the driver here. But I am given to understand that when you go to look for fruit, that you can't just grab any cantaloupe, right? Is that right? It's got to be a certain kind of cat, and it's got to make the right noise. You got to thump it, and somehow you have this Gnostic secret insight into what constitutes the right noise. I mean, that's a skill. That's wisdom. That's really, in the sense, the biblical definition of wisdom, right? One of my favorite philosophers is a guy named Michael Polanyi, and he says all knowledge is personal knowledge, and he's right about that. And he says that, you know, there's knowledge that you can't quantify that's real knowledge. So if you take a luthier, he uses the example of a luthier, and you take an apprentice, so an experienced luthier takes a master luthier takes an apprentice out to the forest, and you say, this is the wood, this is a tree you want, this is what it smells like, this is what it feels like. You can't quantify that. You have to experience it. So I guess it's that way with picking fruit. But the fruit has to be of a certain quality, right? Certain kind, certain quantity, certain quality. Well, this is what the Arminians have done, is they've set it up so that you have to have fruit of a certain quality and a certain kind, and who's gonna judge that? Somebody else is gonna judge that and determine whether you've got the right kind of fruit and enough of it. Well, at that point, you kind of wonder, why did we bother leaving the Roman communion? Because at least in the Roman communion, we had seven sacraments and we're constantly getting help and we could go to confession and we could, right? At least you had a fighting chance. Now you only have two sacraments and it's all legal and there's hardly any grace. You're actually, in the Arminians, you're actually worse off than you were in Rome. It's really remarkable. Paragraph 2. We reject the errors of those who teach that God does indeed provide the believer with sufficient powers to persevere and is ever ready to preserve these in him, watch this, if he will do his duty. How many Reformed people have I heard say that kind of stuff and sell that as if that was authentic Reformed theology? I've had people say, that's authentic Reformed theology, and you're not teaching the real stuff. No, you're teaching remonstrant theology. How crazy is it when you've got people teaching remonstrant theology and telling us that's authentic Reformed theology? That's crazy. Right? A Volkswagen is one thing and a Jeep is another. They're two distinct. You can't look at my Jeep and call it a Volkswagen. I had a Volkswagen. I've had two. I had a 60-61 Volkswagen that burned 3 quarts of oil every day. Right? I know. That was, and then I had one of the new ones. That was a little better. And then I've had a couple of Jeeps. These are different vehicles. Right? I know the difference. I'm not very smart, but I can tell the difference. All right. And we can tell the difference between Reformed teaching and Arminian teaching, biblical teaching, and Arminian teaching, right? And so if you read this carefully, you see it. If he will do his duty, but that through all things which are necessary to persevere in this faith, which God will use to preserve faith, are furnished to us, even then it ever depends on the pleasure of the will, whether it will persevere or not. For this idea contains outspoken Pelagianism. Fourth Ecumenical Council, Council of Ephesus, 431, condemned Coelestius, who was Arminius' colleague and student, or not Arminius, Pelagius, a colleague and student, condemned it as heresy against the ecumenical faith. So if we ask the question, is Arminianism heresy? Well, is Pelagianism heresy? And what did the Synod of Dort say? Did the Synod of Dort call it Pelagian? It did. And by the way, the category semi-Pelagian already existed. William Perkins used that category in the late 16th century, and the word demi-Pelagianism already existed. They didn't make that distinction. I think that's significant. And I'm rebuking myself, because for a long time I looked at this language and I used to think, well, synod's a little overwrought. Maybe got a little excited and weren't as judicious as they should have been. Or maybe I just didn't know what I was talking about. How about that? Maybe a holy synod of gifted theologians and pastors who'd actually confronted this stuff firsthand and worked on it for months and years together, maybe they actually knew what they were talking about. How about that? Paragraph 3. We reject the errors of those who teach that the true believers and regenerate not only can fall from justifying faith and likewise fall from grace and salvation wholly, and to the end but indeed often do fall from this and are lost forever. For this conception makes powerless, now watch this, the grace of justification and regeneration and the continued preservation by Christ, contrary to the expressed words of the Apostle Paul, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. That's Romans 5:8-9. He goes on to quote 1 John 3:9 and John 10:28-29. But did you notice where they go in the third paragraph? Third paragraph? Justification. You thought I was kidding when I said that synod was called to preserve the Reformation. Dr. Godfrey's commentary, since I've been so mean to him, he's writing a commentary on the Canons of Dort, and he's calling it Saving the Reformation. And that's exactly right. The Synod of Dort was about saving the Reformation. And here we are dealing with the material article of the Reformation. Paragraph 4, we reject the errors of those who teach that true believers and regenerate can sin the sin unto death or against the Holy Spirit. I've had people come to me and say, Pastor, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. And I say to them, you have not. Because believers are not worried about committing the unpardonable sin, which is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil, is what it is, and believers don't do it. But again, once you're under the covenant of works, it seems like everything is possible, and so it goes to 1 John and cites 1 John 5 in several verses. Believers don't commit the unpardonable sin. We reject the errors of those who teach that without a special revelation, we can have no certainty of future perseverance in this life. You know what's amazing about that? That was Roman doctrine. Do you know no Romanist is allowed to have assurance of salvation or certainty apart from a special revelation, and you could never even know? You'd have to be, your claim to special revelation would have to be validated by ecclesiastical authorities. In other words, forget about it. It's not going to happen. The Arminians were teaching the same thing, that you had to, in order to have assurance, you'd have to have special revelation. Well, what was the crisis that Luther faced? The crisis Luther faced was, how do I know that an all-holy, righteous God accepts me? This is why he was having such a crisis administering his first communion. Who was he to be administering communion and pronouncing the forgiveness of sins? He kept going back to his father confessor, and he confessed to Father von Staupitz all of his sins that he could think of. And then he would turn around and he would go back to his cell to pray and to whip himself in the back and mortify his flesh and his sins. And he'd see some monk that wasn't doing his job, and he'd think to himself, stupid, lazy monk. And then he'd think, oh, crud. And he'd turn around, and he'd have to go back. And he wore out Staupitz. Staupitz said, Martin, go away from me till you have something to confess. But Staupitz was playing both sides against the middle. Sometimes Staupitz, you know, sometimes the Romanists made it seem as if God was a holy consuming fire, and sometimes they made it seem under congruent merit that he was just a genial grandfather and he didn't really care whether you stole money out of the dish or not. He was just going to wink and overlook it. And so they appealed to whichever aspect they wanted to as it suited them. And Martin didn't believe the second part, because he was reading his Bible and he knew that God is a consuming fire, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. What happened when people lied to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts? They got killed. In the New Testament, where does Scripture say our God is a consuming fire? We worship him with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews, in the New Testament. Right? So he knew that, and we know that, and therefore we say, for by this doctrine, the sure comfort of true believers is taken away in this life, and the doubts of the papist are again introduced into the church, while the Holy Scriptures constantly deduce this assurance, not from special and extraordinary revelation. I have a word from the Lord, right? But from the marks proper to the children of God, and from the very constant promises of God. So especially the Apostle Paul, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see how they just keep going again and again to the gospel. Well, I feel like I'm wearing you out, and I feel like we need to take a break, and I'm starting to lose my voice, and I'm probably repeating myself. But do you see how this works? Do you get a feel of how to read this? They tell you at the first part of the paragraph what they're going to say, and then they go through and explain it. And if you figure out what they're saying in the first part, then in the next paragraph it says pretty much what you expect it to say. Right. So anyway, I hope to leave you with a little bit of confidence that you can read this and be edified. So we're going to pick up some more of this. I'm going to answer questions here after a bit, and then we'll pick up some more of this tomorrow morning when we think about the Arminius paradigm. And then in the sermon, we're going to be looking at what Exodus 14 says about salvation, so that you'll see that we're not just making stuff up out of confessional documents.